Eugene Peterson uses some unique words when he translates this passage in his work of the Bible called The Message. One final word, friends. Keep on doing what we told you to do to please God, not in a dogged religious plod, but in a living, spirited dance. I like that. Well, by way of introduction, the condition of the natural man is that we are in love with ourselves. We are. We're in love with our ideas and our ways of doing, our personal tastes, our personal preferences. If you want to sell me, cater to me. I'll buy it, embrace it, demand it, try to get it. If you're appealing to me. Gadgets of the digital universe, physical and mental enhancements, new ideas, philosophies. You want me to buy in? Just cater to my narcissism. On TV now, you can lift your butt, enhance your libido, cure illness and depression, find a perfect mate. Somebody just got excited because I used that word. I'm sorry, but that's the word they use. Find a perfect mate, hire a lawyer or counselor, purchase a plan, become a success, build meaningful relationships simply by entering your credit card number. It's convenient and easy for you to use your smartphone. And meaningful life is yours. We are instantly pleased. Even digitized religion is available to heal you, save you, make you wealthy, entertain you, and give you a sense of connectedness, all for a digital donation easily made by texting 255-36763 or email allforme.com. Text messaging rates may apply. We have never been so connected and yet so tragically isolated, so gratified and yet so discontented. Looking for truth, looking for meaning, looking for purpose, looking for something you can depend on, someone you can trust. A prominent author wrote these words, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Anybody know who wrote that? He lived a few years back. He was the bishop of Hippo, Augustine. He lived about 354 AD. Not much has changed, has it? "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." There's a question. Do we have it backwards? What if instead of pleasing ourselves, we tried to please God? What a novel idea. Would our restlessness, cynicism, and dissatisfaction disappear? I have a confession to make. By the way, Augustine wrote those words in his book called The Confessions, where he basically shared his whole life story and what an evil, reprobate man he was until he was about 40 when God spoke to him right out of the Word, out of the Bible. And it made a radical difference in his life. He'd been listening to a famous preacher in Rome who was a great orator. And since Augustine was a teacher of rhetoric, or oration, he was intrigued by this minister and his ability to speak. He kept going back to that church to listen. Let me tell you something about the Word of God. You hang around the Word of God long enough and it'll get you. And it got Augustine. So here's my confession. I don't trust politicians. I don't trust drug companies. I don't trust religion. Had an encounter with a guy one time. He was working with a group of people, and I just made a brief comment, and it wasn't even a religious comment. I actually laughed out loud about something he said, and he turned around and looked at me and fixed me with his eyes and said, "Who are you?" And I told him, "I'm Joe Sturgeon." "Oh, I've heard about you." When somebody says it to you that way, it's a little intimidating. I said, "Well, what have you heard about me?" He said, "I understand you're a preacher." And I said, "Yes." "Well, you know, I don't believe in religion." And I said, "Neither do I. They're kind of like TV. Waste a lot of time, cost a lot of money." And he looked at me, raised one eyebrow, and said, "Well, what do you believe in then if you're a preacher?" And I said, "I believe in a living relationship with the living God." Amen. Amen. "I don't trust my neighbor." I'm still confessing. "I don't know if I should trust my parents or my children." I was waiting. And some people would say, "I don't trust my spouse." And if you were to put in the parentheses next to that, even though we might deny that and say, "Oh, no, that's not really true. I really do trust them." Many of us live in a state of uncertainty and doubtfulness and almost a cynicism, because we work from the premise, and some of these I really do work from this premise, from others not really. We work from the premise that they're out to get what they can from us. And if you think about that idea and just kind of turn it around a little bit, if everybody's out to get what they can get from you, if that's what you really believe, if that's what's really so in your reality, in the world that you live in, then what's implied there by reversing it is that's because you are out to get anything you can to please you. Did you follow that? If you work on the premise that everybody is out to get what they can out of you, you're building that on the foundation of the idea, "I'm out to get everything I can from everybody else, so that's what they're doing to me. I'm a man pleaser, and I'm the man." Think about it. Many times we cover that with language that, you know, we don't want to admit that we're that selfish, but we cover it with this language, "Well, he or she really doesn't understand me. They just don't communicate with me well, and they don't pay attention to my needs." How many relationships have been totally destroyed by that stupid phrase, "Well, he or she's just not meeting my needs. That church isn't meeting my needs. The government isn't meeting my needs. The whole world's not meeting my needs. I am the center of the universe, and by gum, you should take care of me." Did I just say that? Something just occurred to me. Pardon me. Do you notice how these things rule our lives now? My phone wasn't on silent. I didn't want God to call me in the middle of my preaching. The language behind this is, no one is good enough, able to be trusted, or can be depended on. I must take care of me. I must please myself. We are so self-absorbed that we've become convinced by the lie that somehow or another we can help ourselves. What an idiotic principle. Which means that most all the self-help books you've ever read are just junk. Because that's an oxymoron. You can't help yourself. Can you pick yourself up by your own bootstraps? No. How do you get help? You find someone who stands higher, more solidly than you do, and they say, "Give me your hand," and they help you. And that's Jesus Christ. One of the songs the worship team sang today has this wonderful phrase in it that I transposed to an old gospel song. It's the same idea. The old gospel song's title is "When He Reached Down His Hand for Me," but that phrase in that chorus, or that song that we sang earlier, I think, was we couldn't reach up to him, so he reached down to us. The reality is Christianity, the love of God as is portrayed in Scripture, the whole truth from Genesis forward where man falls is the idea that we are completely broken, helpless human beings. We were made to be perfect in the way God created us. We blew that. We lost that ability to be perfect. We can't ever regain that ability to be perfect on our own. It takes a radical encounter with the living God who changes us inside out so that we can. And that only happens because he came to us. Every religion that I've ever studied, and I used to teach comparative religions in college, has within it the element of somehow or another, I have to perform, I have to do, I have to be, I have to sacrifice, I have to do all this stuff, and if I do all of this stuff and I do it well enough, maybe, just maybe, I'll get to God. I'll be saved, or I will receive my reward, whatever that might be in that context of that religion. But the reality is, the cold, hard truth is, well, it doesn't have to be cold. It's actually pretty warm and fuzzy if you think about it. There's a Father in heaven who absolutely is in love with every one of us, you and me. And his promise is that he will save us if we'll let him. And that's the caveat. Will you let him? People say, wait a minute, I hear about all the time the stuff we have to do in church, the things we have to do to be Christians. Well, if that's what you're hearing, you got the cart in front of the horse. The Bible tells us it is that we are saved by the grace of God through our faith in the saving grace of God, and that out of that salvation experience comes the good works that we do. It's not do the good works so you can get saved. It's get saved, and because of your love for God, you do the good works. That's the way it happens. And here's where we get in trouble sometimes, because we preachers can do this, and so can you who have been long-term Christians, you know, hanging around the church forever. You can mistake the good works for being the salvation, and it's not. Good works don't save you. Doesn't matter how many of them you do. I feel very sorry for people who have been taught over and over again that they have to perform to get saved. When you look at the title of my message today, you might think that's what I'm talking about. Not at all. Not at all. We don't please God with our good works. We please him with our surrender to him and our willingness to let him transform us. And out of that surrendering, transforming experience come this wellspring of goodness that God produces in us, that ability to do good works. So Paul writes, brothers and sisters, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you ought to walk and please God. What if we decided that our first and highest goal in life was to please someone else instead of pleasing ourselves? What if we were trying to please the one who created us? What might happen if we decided to please God? Now, something kind of stinks or smells, depending on your nose. Have you ever said, as you listen to a political speech or a sales pitch, something smells fishy here? Something about this just doesn't smell right? What you're doing is you're reacting to a hidden agenda. You know, the deal that's too good to be true, because it is too good to be true. It's the lie wrapped in light, the falsehood hidden in a truth. I had a sandwich one time I'd bought at the one of those gas station convenience store type places, which we have everywhere now. And it's a pretty good looking sandwich. Big old hoagie bun. Probably had 2 ounces of meat in there, but the bread would make up the difference. A couple slices of Swiss cheese in there with that turkey. And I opened it up because it looked so good, and I'd been cutting firewood, and I was so stinking hungry. And I went to bite into that, and it got right about here, and I went, ugh. Moldy. sometimes things happen all around us that look good, but something just smells fishy about them. And I don't care how good it looked, I wasn't eating that sandwich. It's barbecue time. Did you notice that? You know how I know? I'm driving around or out walking around and, oh boy, that smells good. Wonder what they're cooking. Visions of ribs and hamburgers and hot dogs and chicken and steaks and tri-tip, you name it, just begins to drift through my mind. By the way, I'm so glad I don't eat mutton. I saw on the internet the other day on one of the news nets that a bunch of people have been arrested in China for selling rat meat and calling it mutton. One of the people that tweeted on it said, I wonder how many rats it takes to equal one sheep. Well, something smells good out there, barbecue time. You smell that and you kind of go, man, I wish they'd invite me for some of that. Or how about this? I quite often come home to the smell of fresh baked bread. Some of you have had Joanne's bread. It's killer, huh? I'm back on Atkins, so I don't get any. That's a real killer. Just drive past Burger King. I know it's fast food, but when they've got that vent blowing that stuff out, oh my goodness, if you're a carnivore at all, it'll just about put you over the edge. You're going, you wreck your car driving right into Burger King. Something smells good. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, Paul describes the one who pleases God. And he describes them as a fragrance. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. Something smells good about you when you please God. And it's the fragrance of Christ. I like the word fragrance. It's kind of delicate and light. Where I was born and raised, we had lots of orange orchards, and I loved the smell of the orange blossoms when they were blooming. Oh, my goodness. Wonderful fragrance. Well, I walked into Macy's here a while back. No, it was JCPenney over in the mall. And the door I came through was right where all the perfumes were. That was not a fragrance. That was an assault upon my olfactory system. Some of the perfumes that they make today, you know, they're like ode to toxic waste or something. Powerful smells. I don't know what we're trying to cover up and hide, but the fragrance of Christ is pleasant. And wherever the people who are pleasing the Lord go, that fragrance just kind of wafts through the air around them. In the Message, I love to compare it. I use New American Standard Version and in the Message kind of in dialogue from time to time. In the Message, the same passage from 2 Corinthians reads this way. In Christ, God leads us from place to place in one perpetual victory parade. Through us, he brings knowledge of Christ everywhere we go. People breathe in the exquisite fragrance. Because of Christ, we give off a sweet scent rising to God, which is recognized by those on the way to salvation as an aroma redolent with life. What makes us smell good to God? We're seeking to please Him, following Him in Christ. What makes us smell good to our world? When we are pleasing God, they smell the fragrance of Christ upon our lives. And depending upon where they are on the spiritual journey, they will find it to be the scent of life, or as Paul says, they may realize that scent to contrast with their own spiritual death. Something smells. You smell. Do you carry the fragrance of a God pleaser or the stench of a self-absorbed, rotting corpse? So I've been talking about pleasing God. Let's go there for a few minutes before we're done. Paul opens this whole passage by telling us this is a sacred trust. The words request and exhort combined out of the original language mean that Paul is saying, this to you is a sacred trust. This is a sacred trust that you ought to walk and please God. And he gives them credit for actually walking and pleasing the Lord. And then he says, but do it better. Excel still more. What's a sacred trust? Well, I can think of one. If you're seeing a doctor who is telling you you need a major surgery, and it's commonly known that that doctor is essentially in this for the money, and that he barely got through med school, how much are you going to trust him to put you under a knife? It's a sacred trust. If he regards medicine as a sacred trust, he'll do the best job possible or refer you to somebody who can. Marriage is a sacred trust. If you're in it for you, then the vows mean nothing. But if you're in it for your mate, it's a sacred trust. A promise made before God. A heart that seeks to please her or him. Not just yourself. And sometimes, not even yourself. In Romans 12:10, Paul says that the attitude of those who would follow Christ is to be devoted to one another and in honor prefer others above yourself. That is a sacred trust. It is not easy for us to do that in our own strength. We can only hold a sacred trust when we keep bringing it to the Lord and letting Him show us how that's lived out. The fastest way to destroy any relationship is to become one who wants to please yourself. The best way to build relationships is to seek to please the other. You ever notice how weddings and marriages aren't quite the same as dating and courtship? What happens that's different? We become kind of casual with each other, and we stop paying attention to each other, and we stop noticing what's important to each other, and we stop giving to each other. I got her now. I don't have to be nice anymore. The irony of that is if you want anything to last, you better keep being nice. And sometimes when we're just being really rank old human beings and we've just got sideways in life and we start being difficult with our mate or with our brother or sister in the Lord or with somebody else in our community, if they are God-pleasers, they will do their absolute best to give you all the space you need to get past that because their desire is for you, not for their own feelings and their own emotions. Easy to do? Nope. Can it be done? Yes. How? By seeking before anything else to please God with the way you live your life. Letting Him have the authority and control of your life. Because when He has authority and control of your life, He changes your emotions. He changes your heart. He changes your mind. He changes your attitude. And as He changes that, it changes the way you interact with each other, whether you're married or just dealing with a neighbor. A sacred trust means that you can be trusted and you can trust. God has given you and I a sacred trust to please Him. Well, what pleases God? Many things listed in Scripture please God, but I only want to list a few. And you can discover a lot of the others on your own as you pursue God's word for yourself. Romans 8:8, putting God first in your life pleases Him. The mindset on the flesh cannot please God. Set means first priority. Flesh means materialism, sensuality, appetites, physical desires, and things. Those are not wrong unless they're out of order. And Scripture tells us the order. Seek first God's kingdom, His righteousness, and all these other things that make life rich, that make it important, that make it valuable, that make it sweet, will be added to you. But please Him first. What pleases God? Seeking Him first. Romans 15:1-3, compassionate living pleases God. The one who seeks to help others pleases God, even to accepting their reproaches for the sake of Christ. Reproach is unjust and unfair criticism. You ever been criticized unfairly? You ever been the receiving end of an injustice? It'd be easier to ask if there's anybody who never has. Probably the only people that haven't had that experience are dead. The passage in Romans 15 says, let us please our neighbor for his good, to his edification. For Christ did not please himself, but he allowed the reproaches of those who reproached God to fall upon him. It's interesting. People want to blame God for their problems. They want to criticize and condemn the church. Now, when I say the church, I'm not talking about a particular denomination or a particular group of people. I'm talking about all of those who have accepted Christ as Savior and are seeking to follow him. That's the church. I don't care what labels over the door. There is part of the church in every little church. But I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ, universal, anywhere where his name is lifted, his word is proclaimed, and his spirit resides. And people are following him. Doesn't matter. Denominations are labels, but the church transcends the label. And so, when I say the church, people want to criticize and condemn the church. Some people would look at it this way. There are those out there who want to criticize and condemn Christians. There are those who want to criticize and condemn Christ. They will criticize you because you're associated with Christ. You're associated with the church. But it pleases God when you do not lash back. And sometimes lashing back can look like, oh, all kinds of stuff. Every once in a while in the media, I will hear a Christian speaking out against an issue. And the way they speak out makes me go, oh, Lord, shut their mouth. They are just really bringing a bad name to your church. Because you see, the irony is while we hold a standard that's not negotiable, because Scripture is imperialistic, it does not say, hey, I'll accommodate you. No, Scripture says this is the Word of God, this is His will, this is His manual for living, and if you don't live by this manual, you'll have negative consequences. He doesn't make us live by His standards, but He calls us to live by His standards and tells us what they are, and if we live by them, we're blessed, and if we don't, not so good of things happen. And so in that sense, it's not negotiable. But we can stand against things that are wrong, according to Scripture, and not be mean-spirited about it, not be belligerent about it, not be hostile about it, not go on the offensive and beat people up over it. You see, people are far more one to Christ when we just hold a consistent standard than they are by us attacking them. I've often said, and I don't mind saying it again, the greatest thing to rally the gay community into what it is today was a Christian who decided to persecute gays. I think it started earlier than this, but it became nationally prominent when Anita Bryant decided to go after a teacher who had been exposed as being a homosexual in a school where her child was attending. And she did more with her persecution of them to rally the gay movement. What would have happened if she had lifted that person to Christ and prayed for them? See, as Christians, we abandon our greatest strength that we have. We're all about picketing. We're all about protesting. We're all about making demands and, you know, chaining ourselves to abortion clinics and all that. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm not pro-life. I am. And it doesn't mean that I support gays as being able to be Christians by themselves. Gay sexuality is the same as heterosexual promiscuity. It's all sin. And God judges it all the same. We're the ones who set priorities on what sins there are that are really bad sins and what sins aren't bad sins. But the answer to all of it, and the greatest power we have, is prayer. Pray for those people. Pray for them. Don't beat them up. You're awfully quiet today. Well, people want to blame God for their problems. They criticize and condemn the church and Christians. They criticize Christ, condemn him. They will criticize you because you are a Christian. But it pleases God when you do not lash back, but live a compassionate life, helping even those who reproach you. Often people shift the blame to the innocent because of their own guilt. And Jesus loved them anyway. Every Pharisee that put Jesus on the cross was trying to shift his own guilt and please his own ego. And that's why Jesus died on a cross, because of evil men with evil motives and evil desires. And he still spread his arms and he died for them. He's not asking you to be crucified, but he's asking you to be willing to spread your arms and die to your own self-righteousness for people who are lost. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, God is pleased when we connect with people, and this kind of segues off of what I just talked about. Paul says, give no offense, just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. The word profit means a beneficial connection. Today, we call it networking. We network with others who can help us, or we can help them by teaming up with them and combining our separate and unique individual skills and interests. And together, we become better than we are separately, and we call it networking. If we want to network with people, we can't offend them. I wish I had time to spend here, and if you want to talk with me another time about this, there are people who will be offended no matter what we do. But let them never be offended by us. Let them be offended by their own issues, not ours. When we profit them, as Paul says, we are connecting them with the God that we love and serve. Their lives connecting with God's life is good for them, and it's good for us, and it pleases God. The greatest and neatest thing in the world is when I get to share Jesus with somebody who would like to know more about him but doesn't want to be beat up. Just point them to a loving God and hopefully see him demonstrated in my life. When people smell the fragrance of Christ, they're attracted. But if I'm all about me, all I have is a stinking rotten smell to me like my moldy sandwich. I don't care how good you look. You may look like a great Christian, but if who you are inside is moldy, whoa. It pleases God for us to connect him with others and others with him. Their lives connecting with God's life. It's kind of like Facebook on the divine scale. If we're a friend of God, there's a good chance someone else we are friends with will become his friend too. And that pleases him. Galatians 1:10, it pleases God for us to tell the truth. Sometimes the truth offends, by the way. But don't let it be your truth. Let it be the immutable truth of God's word that you speak to people. Don't preach. Don't tell. Don't live out any other gospel, says Paul in Galatians 1:10. But tell the gospel of Christ, and that pleases him. If you try to please men, Paul said, you'll tell another truth, a relativistic truth, an alternative truth instead of the truth. In our text today, Paul elaborates on what pleases God, and he specifically refers to sexual purity and morality. As I already said, there are many other things that the Bible lists that please God, like keeping our vows. That's why Jesus said, don't ever make a promise. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. If you say yes, do it. If you say no, don't do it. Don't go, oh, I promise, swear to God, hope to die, poke a needle in my eye. Remember that when you were a kid? Dumb little phrase. How is it by making more and more promises that somehow or another, the fact that we never follow through makes us more credible? Did you follow that? I love people who will tell me straightforward, no, I won't do that. Or yes, I will. Some of the most abrupt people in my life used to put me off until one day I realized that I could always depend upon them and know where they were. Drives me crazy, people who want to sugarcoat what they call spirituality with hypocrisy. Are you offended at me? Oh, no, 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 we're fine. Never in church again. Come on. If I offended you, at least let me know why. And if I need to, give me a chance to ask for forgiveness. Think about that in your marriage. Your wife's not speaking to you. She's pretty silent. Everything okay? Yep. Really? Yeah. You sure? Yep. 2 weeks later. I'm kidding about the 2 weeks. Guys, every one of us should be born with a can opener. Gals, every one of you should be born with a can opener too. It's an emotional can opener. Let's open up this can and find out what's going on inside. And maybe we'll have to be patient with each other until we get past all the emotional junk and down to what's really bothering us. Do you know how many people are struggling in their lives and are packing around baggage day after day after day after day until they finally die in their misery because they cannot find a place where they can open up and say, at this point in my life, I was hurt by this. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me not being able to resolve that hurt. And it's been festering in my soul all of my life long. And God knows I need it lanced and cleaned out. And the Bible says the way you lance those festering emotional and spiritual wounds is you confess them. You confess them to Him. And you may have to confess them to a brother or sister or a friend who you can trust to bring you into the presence of Christ where you can find healing. That was for free. It's not even in my sermon. Colossians 3:22 and Ephesians 6:6 tell us that God is not pleased with insincerity. Ephesians calls it eye service instead of heart service. Nothing stinks more than selfishness, but a close second to that would be phoniness. And they usually are opposite sides of the same coin. Pleasing God must be sincere. It is a sacred trust. How can God trust you with His love if you do not trust Him with your life? Your life is a witness. It's an aroma to someone. Will the fragrance of your faith connect them with God? Or will your religion smell like something dead? Is your faith filled with the fragrance of a living faith seeking to please God in all things? Until we are able to turn outward in surrender to the Lord's will, we will always be pleasing ourselves first. And I don't care how long you say it's been since you prayed the prayer to receive Christ. If you have not progressed to the point where you are willing to let God be first in your life, your faith probably stenches. It is time for us to stop pleasing ourselves and begin to seek pleasing God. I'm not God's Holy Spirit, and it's not my job to do this. My job is simply to deliver the word. So the question ends this way: how will you please Him today? What does His Spirit say to you in your journey? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, I pray for all of us, but I can only speak for me. I want to be made willing to be willing to always please You above all else. Teach me how to set aside my selfishness, sometimes my pride, and all of my arrogance. I sometimes mistake arrogance for strength. That's so phony. May my strength be in you. May my strength be in catching a vision of who you are, where you're going. The fact that you've invited me to go with you. Lord, I accept your hand. Let's go. Pleasing you is the desire of my heart and my first priority this day. Show me what that looks like in the next few minutes, the few hours, few days, until those days have turned into years. The fragrance of Christ rests upon my life. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.